Let's pray. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus and his disciples have just received the sobering news of the death of John the Baptist. John had publicly rebuked King Herod for marrying the wife of his brother. Herod silenced John by imprisoning him. Then at a dinner party, Herod made a rash vow to his stepdaughter, promising her whatever she wanted. At her mother's urging, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and Herod consented. When Jesus hears about John, he tries to find solitude, time to be alone, but crowds of people are following him, seeking his help. So he heals many of their sick, and then he miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed more than 5,000 people. So we have here a tale of 2 kingdoms and 2 feasts. On the one hand, you have the pretender king, Herod, symbolically devouring his own sheep. On the other, you have the true king, Jesus, healing and feeding his sheep. Now, I'm not preaching on those passages today, but that's what's come just before what Chad just read for us. And it's important that you be reminded of this news that Jesus and his disciples have just heard before this whole incident on the sea. John, the man of God, the prophet who was sent by God to proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah, God has allowed his prophet to be handed over to the false king and to be slaughtered like an animal. Why is this so troubling to Jesus? Not only because of his love for John, but because he knows he will follow in John's footsteps. John is the forerunner. John is the greater prophet to come. And Jesus knows that he too will be handed over to the authorities for speaking God's word. And more pointedly for today's passage, Jesus knows that this is also what he is asking of these disciples who are with him. They will in turn follow in his footsteps, facing persecution for proclaiming his gospel. And they will need to trust that Jesus will not let them drown, that he is sovereign over the raging waves of persecution that they will face. So let's look at our passage. We're in Matthew 14, verse 22. And note the first thing that Jesus does in this passage. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now let's pause here for a second. What has Jesus done? He has sent his disciples out, sent them on a mission to prepare the way for him, to prepare for his coming. And where has he sent them? Into the sea. Now, we've talked about this many times before. What we see as we study the scriptures is this imagery. The land is often associated with Israel. Land and land animals are associated with the people of Israel. The sea and sea imagery, fish, are often associated with the rest of the world, the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the world. We see this in many places, but one place, Isaiah says of the nations, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away." So this is just one example where we see the Gentile nations being compared to the seas. And incidentally, in this passage, what else does Isaiah tell us? He tells us that God is the one who is able to rebuke these waters, who is able to rebuke the nations. So keep that fact in mind, because that's important for our passage, as we will see. So you see, Jesus sends his disciples into the literal sea here, but it is a preparation for the metaphorical sea into which he will later send them when he sends them to the nations as heralds of his gospel. What happens when God sends his prophets to the nations? Well, we have just seen what happens with the news about John, haven't we? Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't the proper lineage for the kingship. And this false king had beheaded the prophet of God when he had been given to him. When God sends his prophet to the nations, they can expect persecution. Well, what happens when Jesus sends his disciples into the sea? Verse 24. The boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. Literally, the word there is tormented, tormented by the waves. The same word used to describe the way demons treat people. For the wind was against them. Now, it's the fourth watch of the night, we're told. So that means it's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so it's pitch black. Imagine yourself in a small fishing boat in the utter darkness, unrelenting waves tormenting you. The only thing blacker than the night sky is the deep, watery grave that awaits you if you capsize. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. At least last time this happened, because it's happened before, Jesus was in the boat with them. Now, granted, he was taking a nap while all this was happening, but at least he was there. Now he's not in the boat at all. He sent his disciples into the raging sea, and he's not there to help them. It's like he's slowly preparing them for the day when he will ascend into heaven and leave the mission to them. So they're in the storm. If you are under the impression that the Lord Jesus will never ask of you more than you can bear, if you are under the impression that the Lord Jesus calls you to a life of ease and safety and security, you are misled. Jesus puts his prophets in prison. Jesus allows the beheading of those who baptize in his name. Jesus sends his disciples into the raging sea. He permits suffering and tragedy to strike his sons and daughters. And he doesn't always show up to deliver us in the way we ask, at the time we expect, for the reasons we think he should. And that's where the disciples are in this moment. Jesus isn't there to help them. And they will be in this position again and again. They will be tormented by the waves of the sea. They will be imprisoned by Gentile rulers, persecuted by the people they came to save. And there will come a day for each of them when the Lord will not deliver them, when he will finally give them over to death for the sake of his name. And we know this was the fate of these men. But that day is not this day. It is not their time yet. On this day, Jesus comes. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Now, I don't know if you know this, but people aren't generally able to walk on the sea. The disciples certainly knew this, and that's why they're terrified when they see what could only be some kind of ghost, perhaps a portent of their own impending death. But the word dispels their fear. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It's only natural that the disciples be afraid, and Jesus here is not rebuking them for being afraid. His "do not be afraid" is not a command, it is a consolation. It is the "don't be afraid" of the parent who gently brushes the hair from a frightened child's forehead. It means, "I'm here. I will take care of you. I will protect you." That's how Peter takes it, or at least how he wants to take it. Verse 28, he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I don't really get this. I don't understand what Peter's doing here. I don't know why he proposes this test. Why doesn't he just say, "Jesus, if it's you, come over here to the boat where we can see you a little better"? He doesn't say that. He puts his own life at risk. He asks Jesus to command him to come out to him on the water. It's as if Peter wants to test his own faith, his own faithfulness, to prove his own faithfulness. Our faith is such a fickle thing. Perhaps one has to put it to the test to see if it actually exists. If he calls me out on the water, will I obey him? For whatever reason, Peter seeks to test, to prove his own faith. And I think the only conclusion we can draw is that Peter thought he would succeed. He believed that he believed. He thought he would remain faithful to Jesus despite the wind and the waves. And we see elsewhere that this seems to be kind of Peter's MO, doesn't it? He has this confidence that he will be faithful. He will be able to trust Jesus no matter what comes. Though others might turn away, I will continue to trust the Lord. I can pass the test. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So far, so good, right? Verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. Now, if you already know the rest of Peter's story, as the first hearers of Matthew's gospel generally did, you can see what's being foreshadowed here, can't you? Peter always wanted to prove his commitment, his faithfulness to Jesus. Later, he will boldly say, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." He says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then we know on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter will face wave after wave of people who are associating him with Jesus, who he knows would threaten to have him crucified right next to Jesus if he admits to this. And there too, when Peter sees that storm raging around him, he will sink. He will fall away and break faith with Jesus for fear of the storm. And I think today's passage in the gospel is foreshadowing this event, what we know is coming for Peter. You see, Peter really wanted to be faithful. He was always trying to prove that he was faithful, maybe to himself as much as to anyone else. What Peter had to learn is that it was not Peter's faithfulness that would save Peter. For one thing, it turns out Peter is not as faithful as he thinks. What Peter had to learn was this, that Jesus is the faithful one. It is the faithfulness of Jesus that will save Peter and everyone else. Peter is kind of forced to that conclusion here, isn't he? He sees the wind, he feels the fear, he's beginning to sink and to drown. He cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. He doesn't even hesitate. He reaches out. He takes hold of Peter. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the faithful one. And as Jesus is doing this, he says something to Peter. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's very similar to what he said to all the disciples the last time they were in this situation. And it's kind of hard to know how to read this, isn't it? It can seem like a rebuke, like Jesus is scolding Peter for some deficiency in him. Now, some are uncomfortable with that, and they try to soften Jesus' words here. I don't know. All we have is the written text. We don't know his tone of voice. We don't know his facial expressions. I'm not sure how stern Jesus is being here. But let's at least try to get clear about what he is referring to. What is the problem that he sees? The problem is not that Peter didn't believe in himself. The problem is not that Peter didn't believe in himself enough. It's not as if Jesus is saying, "You know, if you had really believed in yourself, Peter, you could have walked on the water and you wouldn't have needed me to fish you out." That's not what Jesus is saying. The problem is not that Peter didn't believe in Peter, it's that Peter didn't believe in Jesus. Or a better way to say it, Peter didn't trust Jesus. And not just that Jesus could save him, but that Jesus would save him. Perhaps Peter accepts Jesus as Lord. If you command me to come out onto the waters, I will obey you. You're my Lord. But he doesn't trust Jesus as Savior. When I fall away, I know you will lift me up. Jesus asks Peter why Peter didn't trust him to save. And Peter's going to continue to have trouble trusting Jesus and Jesus' salvation throughout the gospel story. Peter thinks it's all about showing himself to be faithful, but Jesus wants Peter to see that Jesus is the faithful one, and all hope lies in Jesus alone. We might ask another question of this text. What would happen to the disciples if their boat did capsize and send them all under? What would happen if Jesus didn't pull Peter out of the waves and he drowned? Could the disciples still trust Jesus to save them even if he didn't save them? What I mean is this: could they still trust that Jesus would eventually save them even if he didn't save them from drowning? Could they trust that even if the sea overwhelmed them and their lungs filled with water and they drowned in the darkness that night, could they have trusted that Jesus would yet save them from eternal death, that he would raise them up to resurrection life? Perhaps the only reason Jesus comes to save them and saves them at this time is because they're not yet ready to trust him in that way. They still don't really know who he is. The only way that they will be able to trust Jesus in that way is if they come to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the God of Israel come in the flesh, the God who revealed himself to their fathers as the one who tears down and raises up, the one who kills and the one who makes alive, the sovereign creator who gives life to all. At this point in his ministry, Jesus is just beginning to reveal that this is indeed the case. And he does that here in this story. How does he do that? Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How could the disciples know that Jesus was the Son of God? Because they grew up singing the Psalms and hearing the Hebrew Scriptures read. And there they learned that their God was sovereign over the water. Psalm 77, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." They learned in Psalm 107 that it was God who made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. They learned from Job 9 that says, "God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Many other such passages. So they knew that only Yahweh had the power to stand on the sea and to still the waves. And yet here they see this man, Jesus of Nazareth, doing these things. The only conclusion to draw is this: Jesus must be the Son of God. And if you can believe that, all else flows from it. If Jesus is the Son of God, then not only is he sovereign over the raging seas that batter the disciples' boat, he is sovereign over the storm of sin that rages within the disciples' hearts. Not only can he deliver from death at sea, he brings salvation from death itself. And that's the trust that the disciples will need for the mission that Jesus will give them. He sends them out onto the raging seas here, so that they will learn how to trust him when he throws them into the Gentile sea after his ascension, when they are his ambassadors to the nations. If we are his disciples, then we too should expect Jesus to send us into the sea. We should expect to have the waves of persecution crash against us. We should expect to have the winds of death howling in our faces. And in our case, Jesus isn't physically here with us. He's not here to walk across the water and pull us out of the waves. We have to trust that even if we sink and drown, we are not beyond the reach of Jesus. Even in the grave, we are still in his hands. And when we don't see his deliverance in this lifetime, we are still to trust him for the day to come when he will reach out his hand and take hold of us and raise our lifeless bodies from the grave and make them like his glorious resurrected body. Can you believe it? In the long history of humankind, how many millions of people have stepped foot in the sea? But only one, just one, walked across it. In the long history of humankind, how many millions have been buried in the grave? Only one walked out of it, never to die again. This man was Jesus of Nazareth. The disciples believed he was the Son of God. And make no mistake, if he didn't walk on the water, then all of us are drowning. If he didn't rise from the grave, then death is all there is, and we are left in our fear. But we are told that against all odds, it did happen once. He walked on the water, he rose from the grave, and he said to us, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So wave-battered and soaked to the bone, with our foundering faith, we cry, "Lord, save me." Let us pray. Lord of the storm, like your servant Peter, we fear the wind and waves. We do not know if we can trust you to save. It is often the case that when we need you most, you seem nowhere to be found. Give us faith to trust the word we've been given, to believe that you are the one who walked on the waves and stilled the storm, that you are the one who died but even now lives and reigns, that you will one day come to us and raise us up with you. We ask it in your name. Amen.